Let's turn to Romans chapter 15. And in chapter 14, the Apostle Paul has addressed the issue of how the weak ought to be toward the strong and how the strong ought to view the weak in the faith. Different people at different stages in the spiritual development of their lives, and how we are to relate to one another in light of the fact that we are all in different stages in our spiritual development. We'll break in at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And as we've learned in chapter 14, it's we don't view the weak and judge them for their silly convictions from our view. Judge them for the fact that they haven't grown up. We don't view ourselves as better than they are or holier than them because we have advanced and we have grown and we have learned things. We are to bear the infirmities. We are there to serve one another and we're there to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. The focus of the Christian life is to please, first of all, Christ, please Him who died and rose again, and then please others, serve others. And then we come last. When our tendency and inclination is for me to be number one, and then everybody else, maybe, because I'm so busy with myself and so consumed with myself that others become irrelevant and unimportant. It flip-flops when you're living the Christian life the way God intended for us to live it. It is Christ first, it is others second, and then we are a distant third. That's the importance of it. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. So the benefit that a neighbor derives, or in this context, the weak in the faith derive, is that they're built up. They're edified. For even Christ, so here we're to follow the example of Christ, verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. So how do we follow the example of Christ? We love as he loved us. It's interesting that Christ himself, speaking of his disciples, says that he loved them even as God the Father has loved the Son. I mean, that's a pure love. That's an infinite love. That's an incredible love. And Christ says that he has loved us, in the general term, as God the Father has loved him. That's a great love that God has for us. We are to forgive as God in Christ has already forgiven us. The law taught that forgiveness is dependent on how we forgive others. We get blessed when we obey. Under grace, that is changed. The motivation for us under grace is not in order to receive blessing, but to express God's love and Christ's forgiveness because God in Christ has already forgiven us. So we're to forgive because we're already forgiven, out of gratitude for what we've been forgiven. Any offenses that anyone has against us, any hurt that they thrust against us, is minuscule compared to the hurt and offense that we have committed against a holy God. And we're to see it that way. So we're to get the perspective right on how we're to forgive others. We're to serve as he served us. The example of his service is expressed when Christ took the disciples who were gathered at the Last Supper and he knelt down by their feet and washed their feet and served them. Now, that was a tremendous act of service for the God-man. the one who is holy, the creator of the universe, to get down on his knees and down on the ground and wash the disciples' feet, the feet of those who offended him, who sinned against him, who rebelled against him. He went down on the ground and washed the disciples' feet. That was service. Would to serve as he did. But even greater than that, he served in such a way that he was willing to give his own life on the cross. That's the ultimate service that God in Christ has done for us. Christ, not only washing the disciples' dirty feet, but Christ taking your dirty sins and mine and being penalized for our sins, bearing in his own body on the tree the curse that belonged to us, the wrath that God had against our sin, he poured upon the Son of God when he became sin for us. What service, and we're to serve one another. And so here he says, verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. A quote from Psalm 69. And then in verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. This is not the only place where Paul says that. We'll see that in 1 Corinthians as well. But here he says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. So when you study the Word of God, you need to learn from what you read. They're written for our learning, for our benefit, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says, moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. And you can count on the fact that every time Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant, they were ignorant. And he's teaching them. He's enlightening them. I don't want you to be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, referring back to the wilderness experience. And they all ate the same spiritual meat. And they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. No question about the fact that the rock from which they got water, that rock was Christ. And we have in the wilderness Israel experiencing in shadows and pictures the reality of Christ. The bread, the manna that fell down from heaven every day, 6 days a week, is a picture of Christ who said, I am the bread of life. The pillar of fire that led them during the night, Christ said, I am the light of the world. Here, the rock is another visual for Israel. And they lived by signs. God gave them many signs. Paul says the Jew requires a sign. And God gave them so many different signs. So here that rock was Christ. But with all the blessing, with all the visible manifestations and audible voice that the nation of Israel heard, they heard God. They saw manifestations of God's interference and God's working on their behalf. With all of that, Paul says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. Why? Because, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. Actually, that generation that left Egypt didn't make it to the promised land. They perished in the wilderness. They should have gone into the promised land, but they didn't because God was not pleased with them. They rebelled against God. They disobeyed God. Now, verse 6, very similar to the verse back in Romans chapter 15 where Paul says that these things were written for our learning. Paul repeats the same thought here in verse 6. Now, these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things that they also lusted. You see, the nation of Israel, having been delivered from the bondage in Egypt, for which they cried out to God for hundreds of years, and God finally heard them, the oppression was so intense. It was so awful against the Jews in Egypt. And then finally, through Moses, God delivers them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. The waters of the sea part, and you recall the plagues that came upon the Egyptians, and finally the Egyptian army drowning in the sea on which the nation of Israel walked on dry ground. And they're finally delivered. And once they get out to the wilderness, they begin to complain. They begin to say, oh, I wish we were back. And that's written for our example, for our learning. They forgot what they were delivered from. And they lived for the now. They looked at what they were going through and said, I don't like this. I don't like this same diet every single day. Wish we were back where we had leeks and onions and tasty stuff that gave them bad breath. But back in Egypt, where we had so much, they forgot the oppression and the suffering and the slavery that they had in Egypt. How easy it is for us to forget what we were saved from. Paul says, you better learn from this. Learn from the example of the nation of Israel. These things are written for our example. They're written for us to learn from. Don't ever forget what you've been saved from. You were in Adam, condemned, damned to an eternity in the lake of fire, judged by God and separated from Christ. Suffering and torment and fire and torture. That's what we were saved from. From a life that only revolved around you. A life that only revolved around me. I wanted to please myself and live for myself. There was a way that seemed right to me, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And it was temporal. It was terrible. It wasn't going anywhere. And people live as if today is all there is. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's an awful end. Not recognizing that death is the final that just before death is the final opportunity to step into eternity with eternal life. And the unbeliever, for the most part, thinks all there is, eat, drink, and just be happy. Just have everything revolve around your happiness, whatever that takes. No matter how many people you hurt in the process, doesn't matter as long as you're happy. For tomorrow you die. Meaning by that, tomorrow it all ends. So get all the gusto you can, fill your life with all the happiness you can. There is an eternity. There is a heaven and there is a hell. Don't you wish there wasn't? I wish there wasn't a hell. But there is. And life is serious. And what we've been saved from is significant. It's magnificent that we've been saved from that. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, don't ever lose sight like the nation of Israel did. They lost sight of what they were saved from. For 400 years, complaining and crying out to God for deliverance, and now they complain. To the intent, we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. They lusted for what was back in Egypt. And left to their own devices and left to their own, all they could think of was to build idols for themselves and to be filled with sinful pleasures and immorality. Neither be ye idolaters, verse 7. As were some of them. Some of them were enchanted with other gods. They built a golden calf and attributed it to this inanimate object made by human hands. The salvation that only God could achieve for them. This idol has saved us, has taken us out of Egypt to serve it. Idolatry. And Paul says, these things are written for our example, for our learning, so that we should not follow in their steps. Idolatry, worshiping things. As were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Around the calf, they had their orgies, their sexual immorality, out in the open, and celebrated it. And God came down in judgment. Next one, verse 8, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000 Jews judged because of the open immorality. It says, be careful, don't do that. These things are written for our learning. They're examples to us of what we should not do. Neither let us test Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. God came down in judgment and brought serpents, that when they were bitten by those serpents, they would die. But as gracious and loving as God is, even as in the day when Adam committed his sin, when Adam rebelled against God, the first thing that God did in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam sinned, in verse 15, he promised a Savior, a provision for man's rebellion. And here, fast forward to the wilderness where the children of Israel, in disobedience and open immorality and rebellion against God, God sends judgment to them, the serpents. But with that came a beautiful picture of Christ. For he says to them, put a serpent, a snake, on a pole, lift it up before the people. And if they look upon that serpent, they will not die. And then later, John, in the book of John, says that even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness by Moses, even so Christ must be lifted up. And that serpent was a picture of Christ on the cross, making provision for salvation. Isn't that like God? The people of Israel forgetting all of the blessing of the salvation that they received by being delivered so supernaturally by God from Egypt, longing for that, going right back to living a loose and sinful, pleasure-filled life in rebellion to God. And God not only brings judgment upon them, but with that judgment, he also brings a provision for their salvation. Just look. You don't have to do any work. Just look. Look and believe. And the bite of the snakes would not kill them. Look and believe that the one who is lifted up, even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man was lifted up. He died. All we have to do is look in faith. Trust was what he accomplished on the cross. No work on our behalf. Or the venom of your sin will result in God's judgment for all eternity. You either look or you refuse. The offer is there. Christ has already died. He's already been put up on the tree. He already paid for your sins on the cross, and all you have to do is believe and trust in what another has accomplished for you already. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. So, he's condemning here lusting after evil things, condemning idolatry among the people of God, condemning immorality, condemning testing Christ, condemning murmuring against God. Do we murmur against God? Why me? You know, when everybody else seems to be doing okay, why me? Why do I have to go through this? Why don't I have enough money to support myself? Why do my things always keep breaking? My mom said to me this week, as I was talking to her about some people, some very close friends of theirs, that are very, very ill. The wife is suffering of cancer. The husband, his kidneys have stopped functioning and they're suffering. And she says, why do some people suffer so much? She doesn't want the answer. But murmuring, it's, why me? Losing sight of who we were in Adam and who God has made us in Christ. Not allowing the experiences of this world to affect our relationship with God. Because God has provided the fruit of the Spirit for every Christian. Whether we're sick or healthy, whether we're old or young, whether we're suffering or not, whether we're prospering or in need. It's all the same provision for every Christian. God will not allow you to be tested above that which you are able. That's his promise here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. We'll get to that. Verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't stand in pride, thinking that you're so self-sufficient and so strong, nothing will affect me. I'm not going to lust after evil things. I'm not going to commit idolatry. I'm not going to be immoral. I'm not going to murmur against God. Be careful. Because when you think you stand, lest you fall. Don't rely on your own personal human resources. You don't have any. All of the resources that we have that cause us to stand are God's provisions. Verse 13, there has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. What you and I experience today, other people experience as well. Common to man. You get in car accidents, so do they. So does the unbelieving. You get sick, so do they. You die, they die. Their houses get floods, so do Christians. Their houses burn down to the ground, so do Christians. Yeah, God is not in the business of delivering us from the circumstances of this life. God is in the business of delivering us in the midst of them so that we are able to bear it. God has given us provision so that we can live life in a different dimension than the unbeliever can, because there's no testing. No temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able. Does that mean that God has a control and he's pushing the lever that says, okay, a little bit more for this one because he can stand more, and a little bit less for this one because they can't stand that much, and God is controlling the intensity of your suffering and trials? That's not what he's saying. He's saying that God has given every Christian the ability to go through all of the sufferings and testings that are common to man, because he has given us a way to escape. And that's his provision of grace. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested above that which you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There's sufficient grace for whatever any Christian goes through. There's grace. There's God-given ability to go through that. That's the great promise and the great provision that God has for us. And when the suffering gets intense and the difficulties get overwhelming, there's still grace to go through that. There's a promise that God has made, a guarantee. You don't need to fall under that kind of pressure, because God has made a provision for every Christian. Common to man are the testings. Common to all Christians are the provisions to endure those testings. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, he says, flee from idolatry. And then he applies it to the Corinthians. So these things are written for our learning, our admonition, examples to us. Learn from the Word of God. Okay, and the learning here is a heart knowledge. It's not just a head memorization of facts. It's a heart knowledge. I know this is true, and I live by it. So back to Romans 15. Verse 4 then, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience, waiting for God's provision and God's outcome, and comfort of the Scriptures. Where do we look for comfort? In circumstances changing? No. We look for comfort in the Scriptures. That is the Word of God operative in our lives, comforting us in our deepest distress. And comfort of the Scriptures might look far beyond the immediate distress and difficulty of the circumstances and look with hope at what lies ahead. This life it's short, and it can get intense, and it can seem like the minutes are like hours, and the hours are like days, and the days are like years. But it's still, in the scheme of things, this life is, James says, it's but a vapor. It's a vapor. It shows up for a little bit of time, and then it's gone. And in the scheme of eternity, what's 70, 80, 90, 100 years? It's just a vapor. Here, one moment, gone the next. And so life is not about all of the temporal things and pleasing ourselves. It has to do with the hope that we have of eternity, the reality of what lies ahead for us. And so, through the comfort of the Scriptures, Paul says here, might have hope. Hope is important. So, verse 5. Now, the God of patience and the God of consolation, the God of comfort, grant you to be like-minded one toward another, whether you're weak in the faith or strong in the faith. Be like-minded one toward another. Love one another. Serve one another. Don't condemn and judge one another. Don't challenge each other to doubtful disputations, arguments. Grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate end of man is to glorify God and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the way we're to live life. So we're to get our eyes off of the temporal and get our eyes on the eternal. Since then, you have been risen with Christ, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. Set your affections, your minds on the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father, and where we are seated together with Him in heavenly places. Don't let the things of earth fit you into its mold and pressure you into defeat. Through the comfort of the Scriptures, through the power of the Spirit of God and the grace of God, live life in the dimension that God called us to live it in. And that's a life lived by the grace of God with eternity in view and not the temporal in view. All right, let's move on then in chapter 15. And beginning with verse 8, look at something that Paul now is concluding. He is writing to the Romans and says some very, very important things. Verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Now, folks, there are two groups of people in this context. There's the circumcision, that's Israel, and there's the uncircumcision, that's Gentiles. The circumcision and the uncircumcision. Two groups of people. The circumcision is Israel. The uncircumcision, Gentiles. All right? And what Paul is saying now is what we will see next is the distinction, the difference between Christ's ministry when he was here on earth and Paul's ministry when he was here on earth. And there are marked differences between the two. And if we don't get those two straight, you are going to be extremely confused. Because if you think that Christ's ministry on earth was geared toward the Gentile church, the body of Christ, you will be totally confused about what promises to claim, how to pray, how to live life, and everything about it. So Paul wants us to get it right. And he says in verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister, a servant of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he said, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself am also persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I've written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Now, it's an interesting thing because you have Christ is over here ministering to the circumcision. And the prophetic order has always been that as Jews turn to God, as Israel is right with God, that blessing will flow through the Jews to Gentiles. So blessing flows from the Jews to Gentiles. And that's the prophetic order. And that's why Paul is referring to Christ's ministry. He came to the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Once Israel receives the promises, once the covenants are fulfilled, once Israel rises to its prominent position before God, God will bless Gentiles through the rise of Israel. The problem is that Israel is now in a fallen state. And God has bypassed the Jews, set them aside, and is now blessing Gentiles apart from Israel. And you see these verses in Romans 15, 8 through 15, and you see that Gentiles prophetically are blessed through the rise of Israel. As Israel lives according to God's will and receives her Messiah, Gentiles will be blessed, and that will happen. But now, Jews, to whom Christ came, he came unto his own, and the problem is his own received him not. And what God has now done, he has focused his attention on Gentiles, and he has brought the Apostle Paul as the apostle of the Gentiles. And any Jews that are blessed today, any Jews that are saved today, are saved the same way as any Gentile. Jews and Gentiles saved on the same basis. Look at a couple of passages here. Matthew chapter 15, beginning with verse 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." But he answered her not a word. So here comes a Gentile woman to Christ. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away. Get rid of her. For she cries after us." But he answered and said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." When Christ came as born in a manger and walked on this earth as the Son of Man and the Son of God, he came not to minister to Gentiles, but he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He did not come the first time he came in order to build the church, the body of Christ. When he said to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church," he was not referring to the church, the body of Christ. He was referring to the kingdom church. He was referring to the little flock, the little remnant, that small group of people within the nation of Israel as a whole that believed. Christ came, sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. "Then came she and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.'" Here's a Gentile woman appealing to him. But he answered and said, it is not meet, or it's not appropriate to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. That's quite a statement. Christ was not afraid to speak the truth. He was not afraid to be in this way, offend this woman, though he knew her heart. Who are the children in this case? The children are the children of Israel. I cannot take what belongs to the children of Israel, to the children, and take that which belongs to them, take it away from them, and give it to the dogs. Who are the dogs in this context? The Gentiles. The children are the children of Israel. The dogs are the Gentiles. He said, I can't do that. Okay, it's not appropriate. It's not consistent with the prophetic program. You can read into that. And she said, why would you call me a dog? That's not what she said. She said, truth, Lord. That's right. I agree. I understand. But even the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. So here you have a table with food set for the children. And the picture is, you don't give this food which is set on the table for the children of Israel, the blessings meant for Israel, and you don't get dogs to come and jump on the table or sit on a chair with you and eat with you. Inappropriate. It's not right. Doesn't work that way. And she takes what Christ said. She said, yes, it's true. Gentiles, we are the outcasts. We're the rebels. We're the dogs. But she says to Christ, but the dogs, even the dogs, they eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table, from that table. And she understands what happens when Israel is fed, when Israel is blessed, that even Gentiles take the crumbs that falls from the children's table. So she says, verse 27, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She knows her place in God's program as a Gentile. And she believes that who Christ is. And Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it unto you even as you will. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Very interesting, isn't it? Why didn't Christ minister to her directly? Because she was a Gentile. And Paul says Christ came for the circumcision. He came unto his own. Matthew chapter 10. Go back a few chapters. Matthew chapter 10. When Christ was commissioning his 12 apostles, what did he say to them? Beginning with verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, don't go into the way of the Gentiles. Don't go into the way of the Gentiles. And into any city of the Samaritans, don't go in, don't enter, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's to be your focus. It's to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message, the gospel of the kingdom, which John the Baptizer proclaimed, which Jesus proclaimed, and which the 12 proclaimed as Jesus appointed them here and commissioned them to do. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach this. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That 1,000-year reign of Christ, that promise that was given to Israel of 1,000 years of blessing, of 1,000 years of peace on earth and goodwill toward men, 1,000 years when God's kingdom comes down to earth and God's will is for the first time done on earth as it is in heaven. When the lamb and the lion are able to cohabit without any threat, when there's no sickness, that kingdom was promised to Israel, Peter says in Acts chapter 2 and 3, from the foundation of the world. Since the world began, that message, that promise has been given. The kingdom is coming. It was promised to Israel, not to you and to me. You and I are not going to be part of the earthly kingdom program. We are going to be part of the heavenly program. That's why we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. God created the heaven and the earth. First verse in Scripture that immediately tells you that there are two programs that have started, the heavenly program and the earthly program. And God set up authorities and dominions and so forth, a hierarchy within the heavenly domain and within the earthly domain. Satan usurped the authority on earth as he tempted Eve and caused Adam to fall and the whole human race with him. But before that, Satan and his angels that followed him fell and rebelled against God. And Satan got all those angels, a third of them apparently, to fall with him. And God's going to restore all of that. And God will restore this earth. God will reign in Christ. Christ will sit on the throne. There will be perfect justice, perfect righteousness during that 1,000-year reign of Christ. Still, at the end of that 1,000 years, there will be a rebellion. There will be children born that will need to be saved. And you know what won't be here during that 1,000 years? Christ will rule in righteousness. During that 1,000 years, Christ will be reigning in righteousness, perfect justice. There'll be peace on earth, so the environment won't negatively affect people. The other thing is that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, so he won't be able to affect people. And still, people will sin against God, because the heart of man is desperately wicked. It's evil above all else. That's your heart and my heart. And all we know how to do is only evil continually. That's the commentary on your heart and mine. And so what Christ tells his disciples to proclaim, his apostles, is proclaim the message of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he says, heal the sick. That's consistent with the kingdom program. There won't be any sickness. Cleanse the lepers. No leprosy during the kingdom. Raise the dead. Cast out devils, consistent with the kingdom program, because Satan and his angels will be bound during that 1,000 years. Freely ye have received, freely give. The point here is that Christ came as a minister to the circumcision, and he commissioned his apostles to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the circumcision. All right? So there's an amazing contrast between the truth and what Jews believe today. Jews don't believe that Christ is the Messiah, that Christ is the Savior that God sent to save Jews and Gentiles. Unfortunately, there's an amazing contrast between the truth and what the church as a whole believes today, because we mix up the two programs. We take Christ's promises to Israel and Christ's instructions to Israel, and we take those and we begin to apply them to the church, the body of Christ, And there's tremendous confusion, frustration, disappointment, because God is not doing the things that we think he's supposed to be doing. Not that he's not able to do them, it's that he has chosen a different program for us, a different way of dealing with us. All right, so back to Romans chapter 15. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Promises that God made to the nation of Israel. Covenants that God made with the nation of Israel, which some have been fulfilled, many are yet to be fulfilled. Christ came for the truth of God to verify that God is true by confirming his promises to Israel. His whole life and his whole ministry as he walked on this earth were characterized by an association with the promises that were made to the nation of Israel. Christ came in fulfillment of prophecy. The Old Testament prophets prophesied of the coming of Christ. Look at a few verses. Luke chapter 1. Beginning with verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with you. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, promises to Israel. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. The kingdom brought in by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 46. Mary said, My soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. That's interesting that Mary needs a Savior. And that's because Mary was a sinner who indeed needed a Savior. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. Interesting. That's according to prophecy. By the way, there's a word that is not here that Mary doesn't say, and all generations shall call me blesser, as if blessings flow from her. She's not the blesser. She's the blessed. Blessed from God, her Savior. And the Son, specifically, who was born of her. For he that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Mary understood that the promises that were made by God were made to the fathers, and they were in relationship to Israel. So we see many things in the prophetic scriptures that focus on Christ's first coming. His birth was in Bethlehem, as prophesied in the Old Testament. He was taken into Egypt. He was brought up in Nazareth. He was preceded by John the Baptizer. He preached good news and healed. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. By the way, he died according to the scriptures. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father, having accomplished what he came to do. And in the context of Israel, the apostles say that he came, and Christ said that he came to give himself a ransom for many, a payment for many, referring to Israel. The many are the Israelites, the Jews. That's why he came. Now, Paul, through the revelation given to him, expands that. And he doesn't say of Christ that he came to give himself a ransom for many. He understands that Christ came to give himself a ransom for all. But Christ's focus, Christ's ministry, was he ministered to Israel. You will not find the body of Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. You will not find the body of Christ anywhere in the Gospels. You will not find the body of Christ anywhere in the first eight chapters of the book of Acts. You will not find the body of Christ in Hebrews through Revelation, for the most part, or if at all, because it's all about Israel. It's all about the kingdom church that Christ is building. And Paul says in Romans 15, clearly, and in contrast to his own ministry, as we shall see in Romans 15, that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. He came to the Jews. And it's not until God raises another apostle, separate and unique from the 12, the apostle Paul, that we begin to see the formation of the body of Christ. And we have Paul's writings as those which are directly addressed to the body of Christ. That's what you find in Romans through Philemon. Never did Christ speak of one body. Never, ever uttered those words. Never did Christ speak of one baptism. There were many baptisms. Paul speaks of the one baptism for the body of Christ, which is that unique ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby we're placed into the body of Christ. Christ never said, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. They could have stoned him for that one, and rightfully so. He couldn't say it. Only the Apostle Paul could say it once God set aside the nation of Israel and began the formation of a new entity, the body of Christ, of which he's the head. And then Paul says, in the body, there's no distinction, no difference between Jew and Gentile. No distinction. No distinction. There was a lot of distinction when Christ came. Well, we saw that distinction when that woman of Canaan came to him. He says, I can't give you the children's food and give it to the dogs. He was making a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. No such thing today. The Jew has lost his advantage and the Gentile has lost his disadvantage. Now we're all in the same boat. Equally in need of a Savior. Equally in need of salvation as provided by the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross for us. And when he completed that, when he rose from the dead. Christ came to confirm the promises to Israel. Christ also came to confirm blessing on Gentiles according to prophecy. Look at verse 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Again he said, rejoice, ye Gentiles. But look at the last three words of that verse. With his people. Everything has to do with his people. Gentiles and the prophetic program are blessed through the rise of Israel. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. There is a day coming when Israel will accept her Messiah, when Israel will repent of the sin that they committed in nailing him to the cross. They will see his wounded hands and his wounded side and will be filled with deep remorse over what they did to him. And they will turn to him as a nation, and God will resume his program with the nation of Israel. And through the rise of Israel and through the repentance of Israel, Gentiles will praise God for his mercy. And the Jews will go out and evangelize the Gentiles. And you see that throughout prophecy. Gentiles coming to Jews to be blessed of them. It's not the way it is today. Jews are no more favored in God's eyes today than Gentiles. Jews are no more moral or better than Gentiles today. God has eliminated all of that, and Jews and Gentiles come to God through Christ and through Christ alone. And so God made promises to Israel that he would have mercy on Gentiles. Even when God promised that to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he said, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Gentiles will be blessed through the blessing that you receive. And so now Israel has been set aside. Gentiles are not today rejoicing with Israel. They're not. The promises have been confirmed by Christ, but not fulfilled yet. And so the question is, how are the Gentiles Paul is writing to being blessed today? And Paul answers that in the following verses. Gentile blessing today comes through the fall of Israel. You see, here Israel needed to be, the Jews, Israel needed to be blessed, and blessing flowed to Gentiles. But since the Jews, Israel has been set aside, there's no more blessing that is currently flowing to Gentiles from the Jews. Paul says God is dealing directly with Gentiles and blessing Gentiles directly apart from Israel. Israel is in a fallen state. Israel has been temporarily set aside. We saw that in Romans chapter 11 especially. When God has set aside the nation of Israel, he's not dealing with the nation of Israel at all today. And Gentile blessing today comes through the fall of Israel. This is totally contrary to prophecy. It's the opposite of what God said in his word. There's a big transition here. Verse 13. Now the God of hope, he's writing to Gentiles. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Believing what? Believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God? No. Believing the message that says Christ died for our sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust what He accomplished for you on the cross, alone and exclusively for your personal salvation, and you will be saved. That's the message that is to be believed today. That ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So in Acts chapter 3, Israel is called to repentance. Israel is called to repent over what they've done to Christ in nailing Him to the cross and rejecting Him. Peter calls Israel to accept the King and the kingdom. And instead of receiving Him and the offer of the kingdom, they rebel. They want to kill Peter. They gnash at him with their teeth. They go against him. When Stephen proclaimed a message of hope to Israel in Acts chapter 7, he said, "You do always resist the work of the Holy Spirit." And they did stone him. Israel stoned him. They killed him, even though he brought them good news and hope. And so, when Christ was here on earth, he said in Luke chapter 12, you can blaspheme against the Son of God, you can sin against the Son of God, and it will be forgiven you. But if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven you. And there's no way to understand that verse except to understand that Christ was speaking to the nation of Israel. And God had sent the prophets to the nation of Israel, and they killed them. And God then sent His Son to the nation of Israel, and they nailed Him to the cross. And God sent them the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 7, and they rejected the ministry and refused to obey the Holy Spirit. And that's why Stephen says, "You do always resist the work of the Holy Spirit." Well, when they sinned against the prophets, was there hope for them? There was hope because God sent them His Son. But when they killed the Son, was there hope for them? Yes, there was, because then God sent them the Holy Spirit. But when they rejected and resisted and refused the Holy Spirit, that was it. That sin, that blasphemy could not be pardoned because there was not a fourth person to send. And so that's the fulfillment of Luke 12. Is in Acts chapter 7 when Israel rejected the ministry of the Holy Spirit and God set Israel aside temporarily because Israel will one day again rise. Now, the blasphemy that Christ spoke of in Luke chapter 12 is a blasphemy that had a leader. And the leader of that blasphemy was a man, a religious man, prominent in the nation of Israel, who killed those and persecuted and threw them in jail and beat those who claimed that they believed in Jesus, the Messiah. His name was Saul of Tarsus. And when he was there overseeing and leading the stoning and murder of God's messenger Stephen, Saul of Tarsus was there, and when once they had stoned him and took his robes, his clothing, they laid them at the feet of one Saul of Tarsus. He was the leader of the blasphemy, the head of the persecution, rejecting all that God had said to him and appealed to him, rejecting the Scriptures. And then Jesus speaks to Saul of Tarsus, "Why do you persecute me?" And Saul's spiritual eyes are opened, his physical eyes are closed. I'd rather be blind that way. Paul had his eyes. He was blinded for a period of time. But for the first time in his life, he saw what was true. Lord, he says, what will you have me to do? And God says to him, I'm going to send you to kings and as a messenger to Gentiles. I'm starting a new program. And you're the man. And Paul never lost sight of what he had been saved from, how awful he was, how wicked he was, how cruel he was. In the name of religion, he was always grateful for what God in his mercy and grace had accomplished for him. And he said, in me that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. I am what I am by the grace of God. He knew what grace had done for him. He didn't deserve it. And God is demonstrating all of his long suffering during this time when he's offering salvation to individuals like you and like me. A salvation that is totally free to you because it was paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the time of God's long suffering. God is not willing that any should perish. Any should perish. That includes you. And that includes me. But that all should come to repentance, to rethinking. As the Thessalonians did. They turned from worshiping and serving idols to serve and to worship the true and the living God. That's a decision that you and I make at a point in time. And until that decision is made, until that choice is made, we are lost. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are hell bound and hell deserving until that point. And so, why did God send his son, and why did God send his new apostle, the apostle Paul? It was to proclaim to us a message of mercy and grace and love. God demonstrates his love toward us today in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were his enemies, Christ died for us. What a great sacrifice. And what a great price God paid in order to offer you and me a completely, totally free gift. It's a gift. You don't pay for a gift. Somebody else does. All you have to do is receive the gift. And that's the offer of God's salvation. Totally free to us because he paid an incredible price. Free to us when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him as our personal Savior.